How about we come before the Lord again in prayer? Father, we ask that you'll still our hearts. We ask, Lord, that we will take these words to heart, but that we will see your goodness in them. So we ask, Father, that you'll help us by your Spirit to be attentive. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. To be on the right or wrong side of history today has become a popular slogan. Sure, you've heard it. People may have even said it to you. It's usually used in reference to history is progressing, history is moving along, and you need to embrace progress, lest you be found to be on the wrong side of history. Now, if we stop to think about that proposition, being on the right or wrong side of history, we'll see that there's enormous problems with it. When someone says to you that you need to be on the right side of history, they're assuming there's an absolute moral standard. There is a distinction between the right side and the wrong side, and it matters which side you're on. At the same time as usually advocating moral change. It assumes that history is the definer of that standard, the arbiter and the judge of that standard. But I put it to you, if you were dead and buried in the next 200 years, and it's likely that you will be, what on earth is it going to matter which side of history you are on? History is not likely to remember you at all, let alone which side you are on. And so if we examine this proposition of being on the right or wrong side of history, what we'll see is that this is simply another form of self-righteous, self-justifying thinking that has absolutely no basis on which to build its propositions. But what we ought to notice about this slogan, people want to be on the right side of something. And our passage shows us who it is that we need to be on the right side of. So here in this section, we've got the final block of teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples before he's arrested, before he goes to trial and is crucified. And we've seen that in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel, he's been talking about the end times and how his people are to be ready for the end times. And we've seen in the previous parables, there's a contrast between those who are ready and those who are not ready. And those who are not ready may even be those who have presumed themselves to be ready. Rather than concerning ourselves with whether we're on the right side of history or not, we need to concern ourselves with being on the right side of Jesus. So this morning we are going to look at why. And then secondly, we'll look at what it indeed looks like to be on the right side of Jesus. So that's our theme this morning, being on the right side of Jesus. And firstly, we'll do that looking at the judgment to come. And then secondly, what Jesus is looking for. So verse 31, Jesus begins, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And this term, Son of Man, is Jesus' preferred term for self-reference. That is, he's referring to himself. He's going to come. And he uses this terminology drawing from the imagery in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we see the prophecy about one coming like the Son of Man, who is presented before the Ancient of Days, presented before God himself, and to him, the Son of Man, is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all the peoples and nations and languages will serve him. He will have dominion, everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, that's me. He's going to come. is going to come with divine glory. That is, he's not going to come as in the same way that he came the first time. He's not going to come in obscurity. He's not going to come in a poorly, lowly, humbled state. He's not going to come in such a way that his identity is concealed. He's going to come as the glorious divine King. And all nations, he says, will be gathered to him, gathered before him. That is, all people are going to be gathered before this glorious divine King when he comes. You and I are going to be gathered before him, along with every other person who has ever lived. There will be no exemptions to coming before Jesus. Everyone will be subject to him. And like an ancient shepherd separating sheep and goats, Jesus will divide this mass of humanity into two groups. Exactly what the analogy is about sheep and goats that an ancient shepherd would separate them for is not entirely clear. That seems to have been lost on us. There's lots of suggestions, but it's not clear. What is clear is that Jesus is going to do this. And it's clear why he's going to do it. As the King, he's going to pronounce a verdict. Those on his right, the blessed, for them it will end well. They will inherit his kingdom for eternity. And those on his left, those on his wrong side, the cursed, it will end badly in eternal punishment. There's only two outcomes here. There's no safe middle ground. There is not even the prospect of a second chance here. And some will like to advocate that today, that there will be some kind of preaching in the gospel in eternity, and people will have that opportunity once they've died to come before Jesus and repent. Jesus doesn't give us that teaching here. Actually, the scripture doesn't give those teachers anywhere. The word eternity suggests that this is final and it lasts forever. And what we want to notice is that the ultimate authority for this is Jesus himself. The ultimate authority is not you. The ultimate authority is not me. The ultimate authority is not history. The ultimate authority who judges these things is not our culture. It is Jesus. And only Jesus. Now you can go to many parts of the world today and people will have no difficulty with that whatsoever. None. And you could survey church history and find that throughout history people haven't had any difficulty whatsoever with this thought of God being a judge. In fact, many Christians throughout the world today and many Christians throughout history see in the thought of judgment hope and assurance that they will indeed see justice done one day. But today it's one of the least favorite topics we talk about. Today there is a hypersensitivity to any form of judgment, let alone the judgment of God. Despite the fact that Jesus is the one who speaks about it most. Why is that? Why is there this aversion to the thought of judgment and this hypersensitivity? I think there's at least two reasons. I think, firstly, fear. The thought of judgment can arouse fear in us, the sense of, well, we're not quite sure which side of Jesus we stand on. Whether we're on the right or left, or whether we're a sheep or a goat, and simply prefer not to think about it. Fear can also be aroused by the intensity of the penalty that's described in the scriptures. And it is intense. We have these graphic descriptions of the pit of fire. The eternal fire, as Jesus calls it here in verse 41. We saw in the last parable we looked at last week, Jesus there calls this destiny outer darkness. We can look at the graphic depictions in the book of Revelation. We can see and hear of the pain that's depicted in them, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, and the torment. And that can arouse fear. I think that's also led to some rather crude portraits of what this judgment entails. And God is somehow pictured to be this crazy torturer, saying something like, well, you people, you had your chance and now you're really going to get it. And that, I think, has led to one of the second reactions that we have, common reaction to judgment, that's offense. We're often offended by judgment and resent judgment in today's world. And I'm sure you hear the, and maybe you've even thought about it yourself. The objection comes up, well, how could a loving God treat people this way? A loving God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't be so cruel and so mean. He would forgive. It's thought by some that the justice and love of God is incompatible. It might be assumed that sin is no big deal in his eyes, as it is no big deal in our eyes at times. We might ponder this judgment and the condemnation, eternal condemnation and the depictions of it, and think, well, that's just a bit over the top. We need to know that the love and justice of God are not incompatible. The depictions of judgment in the scriptures are not inconsistent with the character of God. I want us to think about that for a moment. There's a man in jail somewhere in this country for shooting up a mosque some months ago. Everyone thinks that's quite appropriate. Everyone thinks it would be quite inappropriate if he wasn't. And yet no one is saying, this is unloving. The justice and love of God are not incompatible. Now, I think the exact nature of this condemnation that's described in the scriptures is can be difficult to pin down because it's difficult, I think, to tell what's literal and what's metaphorical. We have the depiction here of outer darkness in verse 30 of chapter 25. We have it depicted as an eternal fire, and darkness and fire, you think one of them at least has to be a metaphor. But whatever its precise nature, it's not helpful to make wild speculations about it. And whatever its precise nature, and whatever this condemnation of God entails, we know this, that it's a place where the violation of the holiness and majesty of God receives its just penalty. Whatever else it is, the condemnation of God is the place where the violation and holiness and majesty of God receives its just penalty. It's the place where God's favor is entirely absent. It's devoid of his love. It's devoid of his joy. It's devoid of peace. It's devoid of hope. But it's also this. It's not simply the place where the just penalty of God plays out. It's also the consequence of the heart's desire to live without God. If who desire to live without God, one day you're going to get that desire. No one who is condemned. There is no one who is condemned who hasn't said in their heart to God, I don't want to know you. You are not worthy of worship. You are not worthy of my devotion. There is no one who is not condemned who hasn't said, I want to live my way. I want to be right in my own eyes. Three things here I want us to keep in mind. First, unlike history, the judgment of God is real and has real consequences, and to be on the wrong side of that judgment won't be pleasant. Second thing I want us to be mindful of and remember, not everyone's condemned. You see, we can focus on the condemnation side of things, but Jesus here is also assuring his people that if they are his people, they are not condemned. And to be on his right side is to be blessed. To be on his right side will enjoy the opposite of all the things that the condemned incur. To be on his right side is to enjoy his favor, and it will be to enjoy his love and to enjoy his joy and his peace, and it will give you hope for eternity. It's not all bad news when we talk about judgment. It's not all hopelessness or despair and fear. And praise God that he's told us ahead of time. And the third thing we need to remember, and importantly, he's the judge and no one else is. Friends, you need to be on the right side of Jesus. And you should want to be on the right side of Jesus, because there's a judgment to come. But what does it look like to be on the right side of Jesus? Secondly, well, Jesus tells us that too. Verse 35. And verse 42, he speaks to both those on his right and those on his left. And he says the same thing to them with one exception. But he says, I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. I was in prison. Jesus will judge people on the basis of how we have treated him. And the righteous have done so with mercy. The cursed, however, have not. But this is surprising to both groups. Now, they're both surprised by this, and they ask, when did we see you? And Jesus gives this astounding answer. This is the king speaking, remember that? As you did or did not do it to one of the least of my brothers, you did or did not do it to me. What's going on here? What's going on is that Jesus the king, Jesus the divine king who is going to come in glory, equates himself with his people. Even the least of his brothers. And his brothers are not his biological siblings. His brothers are other Christians. In Matthew 12, end of Matthew 12, Jesus' family, his mothers and brothers, they come to him looking for him, and Jesus is told, your mother and your brothers, they're out, they want to speak to you. And Jesus says, these are my mother and brother and sister. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister. It's similar to what we see in Acts chapter 9. You remember when Paul's on the Damascus Road and he's going there to persecute the church and the glorious Jesus appears before him and he says to him and he confronts him and he says, Paul, why are you persecuting not the church? Why are you persecuting me? And Paul falls down and he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus equates himself with his people, but here he even adds the least. And there is an emphasis here on the least. Now, why is that? What's going on here? The righteous who will be blessed and will inherit the kingdom are called to live by faith in Jesus. And not by sight. Notice what they both say. When did we see you? They both ask the question. The righteous are to live by faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done. And not by sight. Not by what we see. And that kind of faith will show itself. It will show itself in a genuine love for God's people. That is, it will show itself not in a love that is fake, not in a love that is hypocritical, not in a love that is simply to be seen by others, not in a love that has mixed motives, not in a love that is really a form of self-love. Jesus is looking for an unconditional love. A love that comes from the heart. A love that is not based on anyone's status. A love that is not based on what we might get from showing that love. It's not a love that loves because someone merits or deserves or is worthy of it, but simply because that person is a believer in need. That makes a difference. It's going to make a very big difference. Because many in our world think that they're worthy of heaven simply by being good. Many think they're worthy of heaven simply by being less bad than someone else. Others believe they are worthy of heaven because of their religiosity. But notice that the judgment of Jesus is based on neither of those. What Jesus is looking for here is something very specific, something very unique. It's not random acts of kindness. It's not undefined love. Remember what Jesus said way back. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says in chapter 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's so unique and specific about this love, about this kind of righteousness? What makes this kind of love unique from the forms of love we see in our culture? You'll notice that the judgment of God is not based on that kind of love either. The righteousness of love that we're called to exceeds the righteousness of our culture even. And it does so because Jesus doesn't identify with just anyone. Jesus identifies with his people. And it's true. Look, Paul says in Galatians that we should do good to everyone, but he goes on to say, especially to the household of God. Why? Because Jesus identifies with those who confess his name, even the least of them. And those who confess Jesus are those whom Jesus loves unconditionally. They are those for whom Jesus shed his blood on the cross. If you're going to mess with them, if you're going to ignore them, then you're going to mess and ignore with Jesus himself. But to love them from the heart, simply because Jesus has died for them, is to love Jesus. What then does that mean for us? I don't want you to miss this. What it means is that the church community is the main proving ground for your faith. It's not the only proving ground. We need to live consistently in the world as well. But this is the main proving ground. This is where our faith will be shown and lived. You can't be indifferent to the people in this room without being indifferent to Jesus. Apostle John writes in his letter, chapter 3, from verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Let us love from the heart. Now, if your family's anything like my family, you see each other at your worst. And when you get to know people, you get to truly know people, and the mask somewhat comes off, we sometimes see each other at our worst. Sometimes we're irritated by each other. Sometimes we're annoyed with each other. Sometimes we say and do things that upset each other, things we regret. Sometimes we're even downright hostile with each other. What then? That's precisely when this love will show itself most. Because it's how Christ showed his love for us. What then? We're patient with each other. We forgive each other. We reconcile with each other. And we don't ignore each other. How you treat God's people says a lot about what's going on in your heart. But it's not unconditional love by itself that gets us on the right side of Jesus. Rather, it is evidence that we are on the right side of Jesus because of his unconditional love for us. So this unconditional love that we are called to show and to evidence in our lives is only cultivated and produced by the gospel. We need to know him in order to serve like him. So the thought of judgment, it can be fearful, it can be even offensive. Just one final thought on this. In Acts chapter 17, Paul used the concept of judgment to proclaim the gospel. And I think it's quite appropriate to do that in our own culture. I think it's appropriate to say, look, I believe there's a God. He's a holy God. He's going to judge each one of us. He's going to judge me. He's going to judge you. But he's given us his son so that we'll be on his right side. But if we're going to quote passages like 1 Corinthians 6, which we read earlier, if we're going to post them on Twitter or Instagram or our preferred means of communicating, it'll be helpful for us to add, I don't want you to be there. I don't want any of you to be there. So whether you're on the right side of history or not, doesn't matter. What matters is that you're on the right side of Jesus. So to be on his right side, we need to repent. We need to believe in him. And that true faith will show itself in love for Jesus and his people. And to all those, he will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are good and that you are gracious and that you are holy. Lord, with you there is true justice. And Lord, were it not for the grace and mercy in your Son, we would know only your condemnation. Father, we acknowledge that we owe our lives to you. And so we ask, Father, that you will make known to us the goodness of your gospel, the greatness of what you have done for us in your Son, and the wonderful things that you have prepared for those who love you in him. Father, please help us where we are troubled. Lord, please give us the peace that passes understanding through your Spirit, that we would continually look to Jesus and be assured of his goodness. Help us, Lord, to live consistently with the faith that we profess, that we would grow in our love for each other, and that we would not withhold it. Father, we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.